of the Roman cohort in Jerusalem. And you recall that they rescued Paul from being pummeled to death, literally, in the temple courts, and had to carry him up the barrack steps where he stopped and asked to address the crowd. And he turned, as last week we saw, he addressed the crowd in Aramaic. And they had set Paul down just long enough. And while you may never have an angry mob staring at you in the face like Paul has this morning, we all feel the intensity of our circumstances closing in from time to time, don't we? I wonder if you're under pressure this morning. It might be the strain of financial pressure, the strain of unemployment, or the strain of trying to keep a business afloat in our fragile economy. It could be the strain of your medical bills piling up, or running out of money before you run out of month, as the saying goes. It might be financial strain and pressure that you have staring you in the face today. It might be the strain of worry. And perhaps even this morning you felt the icy fingers of anxiety clutching you in its grasp. Perhaps you feel that familiar ache in the back of your neck and your shoulder blades from the pressure that you face. And perhaps even now you sense anxiety squeezing your heart like a vice. And some of you think I'm exaggerating, but there's a few of you here that would say, that's exactly what it feels like. So I ask you, how do you respond to pressure? Quoting from Hudson Taylor's biography, his grandson says, it doesn't matter how great the pressure is, what really matters is where the pressure lies, whether it comes between me and God or whether it presses me near His heart. How do we respond to pressure that way? How do we respond to pressure so that it presses us near to the Lord and not away from Him? How do you respond to pressure? And there are two ways that we'll see in our passage this morning, two ways to respond to pressure. And the first way that we respond to pressure is by resting in the providence of God. Resting in the providence of God. What do you mean by providence of God, Rob? What does that mean? Well, the Westminster Confession defines it like this, that well-known, famous document should be well-known to you if it's not. They define it like this: God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things from the greatest even to the least by His most wise and holy providence. According to His infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of His own will, to the praise of the glory of His wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. And for those of you not well versed in the vocabulary of the Westminster Confession, let me offer this clarification from Dr. R.C. Sproul, in case you are saying, huh, to that last paragraph. This is a little clearer. He says, the central point of the doctrine of providence is the stress on God's government of the universe. He rules His creation with absolute sovereignty and authority. He governs everything that comes to pass, from the greatest to the least. Nothing ever happens beyond the scope of His sovereign providential government. He makes the rain to fall and the sun to shine, and we hope that He will exercise that very thing this afternoon as we gather to swim. He raises up kingdoms and brings them down. He numbers the hairs on our head and the days of our life. So when we talk about the providence of God, we're referring to the fact that God controls everything that comes to pass. And the first way that we respond to pressure is by resting in this. This providence of God. And we see the providence of God protect Paul from three things. First, we see the providence of God protect Paul from punishment. This is in Acts chapter 22, verse 22. We see God protect, the providence of God protecting Paul from the punishment of a Roman flogging. And verse 22 of Acts 22 says, up to this word they listened to him. That is the crowd, this mob that's in a murderous rage. And then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, Luke tells us, they respond to this testimony of Paul with outrage. They accuse him of blasphemy. That's with the cloaks flinging up in the air and the dust flinging up in the air. It's because they didn't have rocks to throw. How dare he equate God's program for Israel with the Gentiles? Such a man should not be allowed another breath. Kill him! Whew. Talk about an angry mob. Verse 24 continues, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging. Talk about out of the frying pan, into the fire. To find out why they were shouting against him like this. Remember, the tribune, this commander, couldn't understand a word that Paul had just said. Paul was speaking in Aramaic. Paul had addressed the commander, Claudius Lysias, in Greek. He probably couldn't speak Aramaic. He doesn't know what Paul just said. And when the crowd responds to Paul in such rage, it's his duty to figure out why they're so mad at him. And Luke refers to him as tribune in my translation. Literally, he is the kiliarch, the commander of 1,000. He's probably the commander-in-chief of the Roman forces in the entire city of Jerusalem. And as a commander, he's not gonna take any nonsense from Paul. Well, we know how to get the truth out of this guy. We'll beat it out of him. And so they take Paul into the barracks to flog him. It was also known as the scourge. This is what the Romans did to Christ before his crucifixion. If you could think back to the movie The Passion, this is exactly what they're planning to do to Paul. The victim would have been either stretched over a post. Most likely, Paul's feet would have been bound to a pole. His hands would have been tied with leather thongs and thrown over a beam, and he would have been stretched, leaning slightly forward, stripped of his clothes so that they could lay the scourge to his back. It was a stout piece of wood with leather straps on it. And in these leather straps were embedded pieces of metal and bone, the cat of nine tails it's often referred to. And as each stripe fell across his back, the bone and the wood and the metal would embed themselves in his flesh. And as they pulled it off, it would often literally flay the back of the one being scourged. People frequently died while being flogged, and those that weren't killed were crippled for life. Nothing Paul has faced up to this point, either the lashes with the whip or being beaten with rods in Philippi, could compare to the torture of the scourge. Verse 25 continues, but when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? And when the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. So the tribune came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? He said, yes. The tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. And Paul said, but I am a citizen by birth. A Roman citizen, which Paul was exempt from being interrogated with the scourge. After the tribune verifies that Paul is a Roman citizen, he asks how he came by his citizenship. And unlike citizenship in the United States, citizenship of Rome was entirely different. You became a citizen of Rome in one of two ways. One way was by a gift. If you did something honorable or to serve the Roman Empire, you might have been bestowed citizenship as a gift. It is likely that Paul or Paul's grandfather was bestowed citizenship. And the other way you get Roman citizenship is by being born the son of someone who's been given that citizenship, which was the case here with Paul. We can conclude he was a Roman citizen for something, some honorable duty that his father or his grandfather had performed. But that Paul had nothing to do with. And for a brief time, you could also purchase your citizenship under the reign of Claudius in an attempt to increase revenue for the state. Claudius offered citizenship, and this is how the tribune comes by his. He has a Greek name, Lysias. And it's obvious that at some point he purchased his Roman citizenship and took the name of the emperor, Claudius. Claudius Lysias. Nero later revoked this purchasing of citizenship. But for Paul to be a citizen by birth puts him above Claudius, the tribune. Puts him in a status above Claudius. And now, watch the temperature of the room change. Watch the mood change dramatically. In verse 29, "So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him," that is, bound him to be flogged. If Paul had been scourged in his care, it would have meant certainly death for the tribune. And so he realizes how very close he came to violating Roman law. So first we see the providence of God protecting Paul from the punishment of a Roman flogging through nothing he had done. Through something he had inherited from his father or his grandfather. He did nothing to inherit this citizenship. And God had been at work to protect Paul through this. And so we see the providence of God protect him from punishment. But second, we see the providence of God protect Paul from the procedure of the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. We see this in verse 30 as it continues. "But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he," the tribune, "unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them." We're going to need our next slide, Jesse, when you get a chance. This is a no-nonsense Roman commander, as I mentioned before. He's determined to find out what Paul has done. He can hardly catch a break finding out what is it with this guy. And so he assembles the Sanhedrin. He has the authority to call them together in this impromptu meeting. And they begin. This is Jerusalem facing north, by the way. This is the temple complex. Fortresses of Antonia was up at the northwest corner. And they're going to take Paul to this council chamber down here, right to the west of the temple complex. Go to the next one, Jesse, please. Here we go. We're now facing northwest. Here's the temple complex again. Here's the fortress of Antonia, virtually invisible on our slide. Here's the council chamber where they'll take Paul to meet with the Sanhedrin. And verse 1 continues, "And looking intently at the council, Paul said, 'Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day.' And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. And then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you
You whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet, contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? Those who stood by said, would you revile? Would you abuse? Would you insult God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. And in his opening statement, Paul declares he is blameless with respect to the charges he's been accused of. He has lived as a Jew, faithful to his God and to God's laws. And then Ananias, known for his greed and brutality, one of the most disgraceful profaners of the sacred office, as one commentator describes him. He, angry that Paul had made an opening statement and wishing Paul to be put in place, commands that he be struck on the mouth. And Paul, who had not been formally charged with a crime nor convicted, could not be beaten according to Roman law. And so he replies in anger, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. The Jews painted their tombs white to avoid being ceremonially contaminated by the dead inside them. They would paint their tombs white to stay away. And Paul is saying that while Ananias looked okay on the outside, he was full of decaying filth on the inside. Believe me, the metaphor was not lost on the crowd. Not a very polite thing to say, as one of the people standing next to him informs Paul. But it's not an official assembly. The high priest is not in his place. He's not wearing his official garb. Paul had not been to Jerusalem for 10 years, did not realize it was the high priest, and humbly apologizes. But now, realizing that all hope of a fair hearing is gone, Paul proceeds to drop a theological bomb on the assembly. Verse 6, he says, now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit. They don't believe in the supernatural. They're sad, you see. But the Pharisees acknowledge them all. They're fair, you see. Sadducees, the theological liberals of the day, and Pharisees, the theological conservatives, Paul could probably not have said anything more controversial, reminding the council that he himself had been reared as a Pharisee. The son of a Pharisee, he says, the son of Pharisees, mentions the very issue that divides the council, the resurrection. And for Paul, of course, this would mean much more, knowing Christ. And Paul's theological bombshell has the intended effect. It sets the council in an uproar. Verse 9, then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply. We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? This guy can't be so bad. He affirms one of our central doctrines. Let the guy go. Can you believe a Pharisee defending Paul? Verse 10 continues, and when the dissension became violent, the tribune, who can't catch a break, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. What do I have to do to find out what this guy has done? And it rescues Paul a second time. We see the providence of God at work yet again. And this time, rescuing him from the procedure. We see the providence of God working through Paul's upbringing as a Pharisee. Something Paul probably had little say over as well. His education. And the providence of God, God in his providence, uses it to protect Paul from the procedure of the council. There's a third thing God uses to protect Paul, or that God protects Paul from, and that's the plot. We see this in verse 12. We see the providence of God protect Paul from the plot of the Jews. Verse 12 begins, "When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul." There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near." It's almost inconceivable that this group of Jews would cooperate with the chief priests and elders, men who were Sadducees, because these zealots were completely opposed to Roman rule and wanted nothing to do with Romans, while the Sadducees, the ruling Jewish party, wanted to cooperate with Romans, so that you see them coming together like this. It's almost unbelievable. They hate Paul so much that they're willing to lower themselves to cooperate with Sadducees, because there's something they hate even more than Romans, and that's Gentiles. And anybody ministering to Gentiles really deserves to die, they say. They hate Paul so much that they're willing to attack him, who will surely be heavily guarded by the Roman legionaries. It's a suicide attack. There will surely be great loss of life among the zealots. And they bind themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed Paul. But watch the providence of God appear to protect Paul yet a third time. In verse 16, "Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, 'Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him.' So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, 'Paul, the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you as he has something to say to you.' The tribune took him by the hand and going aside, asked him privately, 'What is it that you have to tell me?' And he said, 'The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent.' So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, 'Tell no one that you have informed me of these things.'" We have absolutely no idea where Paul's nephew came from. Paul would have been disowned by his Jewish family in Tarsus, his hometown, after he came to know Christ. That his sister and nephew are sympathetic to Paul gives some indication that they too might have come to know Christ. But the other question we have is what is Paul's sister and nephew doing in Jerusalem? He's from Tarsus. And how did his nephew come to hear about the plot? People suggest that he might have been in Jerusalem for the same reason Paul had been, and that was for his education. Whatever, it put him in the council. It put him within earshot of their plans. We're not sure exactly what happened. We're dying to know, and we'll address Paul about this in eternity. Where'd the nephew come from? But watch the providence of God. a sister and nephew that Paul has no control over come to Jerusalem. A nephew who chooses a course of life that puts him in close contact with the Jewish council. The Jewish zealots just happened to be at the council to make a pact with the Sadducees, while his nephew just happens to be in earshot. The nephew then tells Paul, tells the centurion, takes the boy to the tribune who can't catch a break, and takes the boy by the hand to hear the plan. Now, how in the world would you explain all of that? You explain it by the providence of God. What an incredible display of God's providence over the smallest details. It is what Dr. Sproul described. Listen again. The central point of the doctrine of providence is the stress on God's government of the universe. He rules His creation with absolute sovereignty and authority. He governs everything that comes to pass, from the greatest to the least. Nothing ever happens beyond the scope of His sovereign providential government. He makes the rain to fall and the sun to shine. He raises up kingdoms and brings them down. He numbers the hairs in our head and the days of our life. It's the providence of God, is what it is. Now watch the good old tribune spring into action. He is not about to let a Roman citizen get assassinated in his custody. He would surely be responsible for Paul's death. And so verse 23 continues. Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor." The tribune sends Paul to Caesarea with 470 men. That is nearly half of the men under his command. 30 shy of sending half of his cohort with Paul. He sends 200 heavy infantry, the famous Roman legionnaire. He sends 70 cavalry and 200 light infantry, the spearmen. And they begin a forced march of 60 miles at 9 p.m. And the tribune sends along this letter. Go ahead and put our next slide up, Jesse, if you don't mind. Verse 25 begins, "And he wrote a letter to this effect: Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen." You obviously see the convenient rearrangement of the details. Verse 28 continues, "And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." And we might insert our P.S. and good riddance to the man. "So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipas." This is a Roman outpost, a military outpost about halfway there. You can see on our map behind us that it's just to the northwest of Jerusalem. And this is where they make their forced march to. And now that they are in predominantly Gentile country, they send a significant number of the force home. Verse 32 says, "And on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. And when they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, 'I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive.' And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium." We see the providence of God protecting Paul the third time from the plot of the Jews. Through a nephew we know nothing about. Through a nephew Paul has no control over. Through this young man, God works to protect Paul from the plot of the Jews. So, what are we saying about these three events? Let's pull this in here because there's a lot of verses we've covered this morning. What are we saying about these three events? We see the providence of God. He governs everything that comes to pass from the greatest to the least. Nothing ever happens beyond the scope of His sovereign providential government. And we see the providence of God protecting Paul from three things. We see the providence of God protecting Paul from the punishment of a Roman flogging. We see the providence of God protecting Paul from the procedure of the Jewish council. We see the providence of God protecting Paul from the plot of the Jewish terrorists. We see in these three things God working in the smallest details of Paul's life. Details that stretch back to his childhood. Details that Paul had little or no control over. Details that God now uses to keep him. So how should you and I respond to pressure? Whether it's the pressure of an angry mob, not likely, or the pressure of our finances, or the pressure of anxiety. We respond to pressure by resting in the providence of God. Rob, if only I could be certain that God is working in my life the same way that He worked in Paul's. He was, after all, an apostle. I mean, come on. He was God's chosen spokesman to the Gentiles. Do you expect me to believe that the sovereign God of the universe works through the details of my life in the same way that He worked through Paul's? That's kind of hard to believe, isn't it? All right, oh skeptic one. Would you like proof? Listen to this. And may it become a cushion for your soul. May it become a scripture lozenge that you mull over again and again. These powerful words from Romans. Now be careful. You know this verse. And the minute I begin to read it, don't put your mind in neutral. Listen. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. Our versions all have it a little differently. The truth is unmistakable in any. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28. Let me peel apart the four threads of this lifeline to you. As we peel apart the first thread to this anchor of the soul, it says, and we know. That is to say, those who love God know this truth with absolute certainty. There is no guesswork here. Oh, you don't need the FDIC. This will not fail. And we know. The second thread of this lifeline says, and we know that for those who love God, all things, His providence includes absolutely every area of life. Your father's citizenship, like we saw with Paul. Your family of origin falls under the providential design of God. Every area, including your sin. All things. Here's the third strand. He continues, all things work together. God is superintending. He is orchestrating, weaving the details and events of our life just as He did with Paul. His citizenship, his upbringing as a Pharisee, the nephew from nowhere. And He takes those all things of your life, not Paul's, of you. Your family of origin. God is weaving that together. He is superintending. He is orchestrating. And the fourth strand of this lifeline for your soul. All things work together for good. Everything under heaven that happens to us, I'm not saying everything that happens to us is good, but what he's saying that is everything under heaven that happens to us, God is orchestrating for good. That is to say, the things that happen are orchestrated by our loving Heavenly Father for our good. For your good. And for His glory. It's amazing. All things. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. There's a museum guide who was known to take his guests into a completely dark room of his museum. He would begin speaking and he would turn on a flashlight to a spot that was a jumbled mass of thread. I mean, it was knotted, and the beam of his light, 6 inches in circumference or diameter or whatever term that is I'm looking for, all you could see was 6 inches of the piece, and it was a mess. Looked like, you know, youngsters' artwork. It was just that jumbled. Ask people to guess what they were seeing. They were clueless. And then he would take them, escort them to the other side of the room. And then he would turn on the light. And on the other side of that mess was this massive tapestry. This stunning piece that had been woven into a thing of great beauty. And the trouble with us is that you and I are viewing the tapestry from the wrong side of eternity. And you and I are now looking at the 6 inches and going, God, what are you doing? This looks ugly. But one day in eternity, when the lights come on, you will say, ah, you mean when my father took that job, that was this. And when my child died, that was this. And when this happened, when I got fired, that was this. And it will be stunning. Because all things work together for good. Someone put it like this. When the light of divine providence has once shone upon a godly man, he is then relieved and set free not only from the extreme anxiety and fear that were pressing him before, but from every care. Ignorance of providence is the ultimate misery. The highest blessedness lies in knowing it. It gives incredible freedom from worry about the future. So, my friend, how do you respond to pressure? And many of you do have the financial pressure right now. How do you respond to the pressure of anxiety? And even this morning, many of you have the tension in your shoulders right here. My friend, the Word of God says you respond to pressure by resting in the providence of God. Do you? Can you at this very moment open your hand and let go of that thing that's got you in knots? And let simply the Lord make His own knots in His tapestry of your life. Knowing that for those who love God, all things work together for good. This is what He calls you to do now. As we close this morning, my encouragement to you as we pray quietly is to talk to the Lord and just let go of it. Release it to His providence. Let Him sort out the knots. You must trust Him. Let's pray and then I'll close this. Oh, Father, what misery we put ourselves in. Oh, what freedom we could have if we could come to rest in Your care. That You are working all things for good. Lord, help us to get past the first phrase, and we know, because we don't know here today. We're frail, sinful creatures who make a habit of worry and fear, and we don't know this truth. And as we've seen it in the life of Paul, Father, press it into our awareness and our understanding of You. You govern all things. You govern all things. From the greatest to the least. And You govern them for our good. Oh God, work in our hearts. Bring us to the blessed freedom of resting in Your providence. Do this work by Your Spirit, oh God, in our hearts. We pray this now through Christ Your Son. Amen. I thank you, friends. We look forward to seeing you tonight at 6. You're